Some of you, I know, remember my Tide, my granddad. And during the Second World War, one of his responsibilities was to train the new recruits that were coming in. And it was his job to take them square bashing on the parade ground. He took them through all the drills of standing to attention and marching this way and that way, and all the other orders of foot drill. I don't know if you've ever seen soldiers on the parade ground, but sometimes it can appear a little bit futile, can't it? Just marching around, not really going anywhere or achieving anything. And we might think, well, what's that got to do with the battlefield? But of course, square bashing is very important because it trains those new recruits to obey orders. And obedience in the army is incredibly important, isn't it? They need to know that when they're on the battlefield, that they will obey the authority that's there from their commanding officer. But the Bible says that there is one authority to which all human beings should give unquestioned obedience, and that, of course, is the authority of God. Obedience isn't a very popular word today, is it? It's one of those words that is falling out of our vocabulary. It's true, in the world, of course, we're not going to draw any crowds tonight by talking about obedience. Most people are not interested in that subject. Quite the opposite, what captivates people's minds and hearts these days is choice, isn't it? And choosing which way to live and what they will do. In a sense, we expect that of the world. But what's far more troubling is the fact that often professing Christians seem to switch off when the subject of obedience is brought up. That's very troubling. Because we do have a commanding officer, we do belong to our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who say that we've repented of our sin, and to repent of sin is to turn from disobedience to obedience. We are called to be holy. We expect the world to switch off when the issue of obedience is raised, but we don't expect it from the Lord's people. Let me begin by asking you this question tonight then. How important, if you're honest, how important is obedience to God in your life? Can we be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and be uninterested in obedience? And what about when we come to the Old Testament? Does the Christian need to have an attitude of obedience when it comes to the Old Testament, and particularly to the law of God? Or is that something that's not necessary? Jesus' answer to these things is found in these verses 17 to 20 in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to consider these verses under three questions, really, this evening. The first question is, what does it mean that Jesus did not come to destroy the law? The second question we'll look at is, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law of God? And the third question will be, what does it mean that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? So let's look at those questions. First of all, what does it mean that Jesus did not come to destroy the law? Why did Jesus say this? Well, obviously, it's because many would assume that he is trying to destroy the law or abolish the law. The experts in the law in Jesus' day thought that, didn't they? The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought that Jesus was trying to do away with the law. They thought he was a dangerous heretic, a subverter who was trying to take people away from God's law, and that they needed to get rid of him. He had many run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees over different points of God's law, you remember. And no doubt many of the people who heard those disputes with the Pharisees and the scribes probably thought, or may have thought, that Jesus was trying to take them away from the law as well. And so he had these run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees, and it may have been that some people were confused about our Lord's attitude to the law. On a superficial level, then, it was possible that people might do that. But it's not just that they did it in the time of the Lord Jesus, it happens today too. People assume that Jesus is negative and even despising towards the law of God. You may have heard Christians talk in a very negative way about God's law, perhaps. Sometimes it happens because of a wrong understanding of grace. We know that we are saved by grace alone, that it's not what we do, it's not our works that gain righteousness before God. It is entirely by the grace of God that we are saved. He saves us though we are ungodly and unrighteous. He gives us a righteousness in his Son. We are saved by grace alone. But some people then take that grace in a wrong way. Paul talked about that kind of attitude, you remember, in the book of Romans. He said, "Shall we sin then, that grace may abound?" And his follow-up question, "Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace?" At other times, people emphasize too much the difference between the old and the new. The old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they put such a difference between them, such a disjunction between them, that they effectively say that the old is no longer relevant, that all we need is the new covenant and the New Testament, and the law really is irrelevant to Christians. It has no place in the life of the believer, no practical use. For other people, it's not so much a theological reason for rejecting God's law, but more of an emotional reason. As they read the laws of the Old Testament, it seems to them that they're quite harsh laws, and perhaps judgmental, and God's law is not attractive to them emotionally. Whereas the Lord Jesus, well, he seems so much more compassionate and understanding of people. And so they are drawn to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, but turn a deaf ear towards the law of God. So here the Lord Jesus sets the record straight. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy," he says, "but to fulfill." The law and the prophets, of course, refers to the Old Testament. It was a common way of describing God's revelation of himself in the Bible that they had then, the Old Testament, as we call it now. And the law was the way they referred to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A large part of those five books, of course, focuses on God's law that he gave to Israel after he'd redeemed them from Egypt. And Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy that law or what the prophets said about it later on. I have not come to do away with it, to overturn it, to denigrate it, but I have come to fulfill it." So, friends, we can't say as Christians, I just follow the teachings of Jesus. There are people who say that. They say, I'm a follower of the teachings of Jesus. But the Old Testament and the law of God, well, I don't really read that or listen to that, if I'm honest. I just follow the teachings of Jesus. Surely that's enough. Well, no, it's not enough. Because the teachings of Jesus himself tell us that he did not come to destroy the law or do away with the law. He honors the law of God. He came to fulfill it. In case we haven't got that clear, our Lord goes on in verse 18 and presses the point home even further, doesn't he? Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is the way our Lord talks when he's being emphatic about something that he's saying. Assuredly I say to you, or truly I say to you, it's the word amen. And he bases it on his own authority as the Son of God. And he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. What's this jot? What's this tittle? Well, they're the smallest details of the letters in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you've seen an apostrophe, then you would think that the jot is similar to the shape of an apostrophe. And it's not very big, is it? The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and many words you can leave the yod out, the jot out, and it will, you can still tell what the word is. In that sense, it doesn't change the meaning. And yet Jesus says, every little letter of the Old Testament stands. And then the tittle is even smaller. It's just the edge of a letter, the small little flick on the end of a letter that distinguishes one letter from another in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's hardly seen. So not even the smallest letter, not even part of a letter, Jesus says, will fall to the ground. All of it stands. So here is the point of the Lord Jesus then. The law of God has such authority, such abiding significance, that not even one letter or one tail on a letter can be dismissed. For how long? Until Jesus came at Bethlehem? Until he died and rose again and went back to heaven? No, he says, until heaven and earth pass away. As long as this creation stands. We know that one day the heavens and the earth will pass away. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? 2 Peter, you remember, in chapter 3, he tells us how one day this creation will pass away, the heavens and the earth, with a great roar, with a great noise, and the elements will melt in fervent heat, he says. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. So they will pass away one day. But until that day, the law of God stands. In verse 19, Jesus speaks about the attitude that he expects us to have as his disciples to the law of God. What does he say in verse 19? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So not only does the Lord Jesus honor the law of God, he expects his disciples to honor it too. And he says, in some way, our Father's estimation of us and our testimony and our life will be reflective of our view on his law. It's clear that he expects his disciples to honour every part of God's law. He says not even the least commandment should be disregarded. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, it's easy, isn't it, to pick and choose with God's commands. We have to watch ourselves over that. As we've said, we live in an age where choice seems to be everything, and we so easily imbibe that attitude. And indeed, there are professing Christians who seem to pick and choose with God's commands. So that, there's that attitude, well, you know, these commands, they're the really important ones, and those are the ones we really need to obey. But then these other commands, the ones perhaps in the Old Testament, in those first five books, well, you know, some of those are not so important, really. They're very old and very obscure, and you don't really need to do those. And God is very gracious. God will overlook those things. Well, no, Jesus says, every command stands, and every command is to be obeyed, even what we might think of as being the least of them. I don't think we can square what Jesus says here with the idea that God's law can be abandoned by Christians, do you? I think if we're really honest and we look at what our Lord says here, we have to say that he's very clear in that we need to uphold and honor and obey the law of God. Whoever does and teaches them, he says, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I want to ask you this evening, what is your attitude towards the law of God? What has your attitude been? Have you slipped into that temptation to think, well, the New Testament is really the bit that matters, and that I can just overlook the Old Testament? I don't need to read it. I don't really need to know it that much. And if I'm not sure whether I'm obeying it, it's not really that important. Have you slipped into that attitude? Well, can I encourage you to confess that sin before the Lord and to repent of it? That's what you ought to do, isn't it? In the light of what Jesus says here. But let's look at the other side of what the Lord Jesus says here too, because that's also important. How the Lord Jesus fulfills the law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, the prophets, but to fulfill. And to have a proper understanding of what the Lord Jesus says in these verses, we need to understand both of those words. The word destroy, I did not come to destroy, but then we also need to understand the word fulfill. In what sense did the Lord Jesus come to fulfill the law of God? We've seen, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, I'm sure almost all of you have, you'll know that in the first four chapters of Matthew, this word fulfill has already cropped up a number of times. That one of the things that Matthew's at pains to do in those first four chapters is to tell us that the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that he's come to do is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he quotes various verses of the Old Testament to that end, but also gives allusions, echoes of the Old Testament in the details that he puts before us. So this is not the first time he's used this word fulfillment in his gospel. But nevertheless, now the Lord Jesus makes it absolutely clear in his Sermon on the Mount, I have come to fulfill, he says, the law and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament was anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was looking forward to a time of fulfillment. Obviously, that was fairly clear with the prophets, wasn't it, as they prophesied of this coming Messiah. But it was true of the law as well. The law was never intended to be just a static thing that stood on its own and didn't look forward to anything else. No, the law was given in anticipation of Christ who was coming afterwards. And so the law was what wasn't pointing ultimately to itself. It was pointing to the Son of God who was coming as a fulfillment of all that was commanded and all that was described there in God's law. Perhaps the clearest examples of Jesus fulfilling the law are found in what we call the ceremonial law. For instance, the sacrifices, that's part of the ceremonial law. We know that there was a whole number of sacrifices in the Old Testament in the law of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us, you remember, that all of those sacrifices for sin have been brought to an end in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not because they've been destroyed or abolished and just done away with, but because they've been fulfilled. He is the one true sacrifice for sin, for all his people's sin, for all time and for eternity. His blood makes the vilest clean forever. His blood atones for every sin. But it's not just the sacrificial laws that Jesus has fulfilled. He's also fulfilled all the rest of the ceremonial law as well. Laws about the tabernacle or temple. Laws about the priests and the priesthood and their ministry in the temple. The Lord Jesus is the temple, the New Testament tells us. He is the place where we meet the living God. We no longer go to a location and a building to meet the living God, to Jerusalem, but we come to the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the radiance and the glory of God, just as the glory was in the tabernacle and the temple. We come to him. He is the ark, the one who has made a new covenant between God and us. He is the light. He was the light that came into the world, just as the light shone in the temple. He is the glory. He's the bread of the presence as well. He brings the reality of fellowship with God. We'll be gathering around the Lord's table later on, and we'll be remembering how the Lord Jesus has brought us into fellowship with God through his death upon the cross. He is the one who brings the cleansing from sin. All of those washings that the priests went through and the cleansings that the people went through after sin. He brings the reality by his offering for sin and by sending us the Holy Spirit. The priesthood, he's the priest who has offered himself once and for all and has ascended into heaven to be our mediator and our representative and our intercessor. All the curses and the blessings of the law find their fulfillment in him because he has taken all the curses of the law for us. And he has brought all the blessings of God's law to us. All the sacred calendar of Israel is fulfilled in him. All of those festivals and remembrances and celebrations of God's work of redemption, they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus and his work. It's all fulfilled in him. And he didn't do this by destroying the law, but by fulfilling it. So it goes for all the ceremonial aspects of God's law. Clean and unclean foods. You remember in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus had one of those run-ins with the Pharisees because his disciples hadn't washed their hands before a meal. That wasn't a hygiene thing. That was because of the law of God and laws about ritual cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness. And Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. And Peter has that vision, you remember in the book of Acts, of the sheet coming down from heaven with all the animals in it, and including unclean animals, and that voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the reply comes back, what God has made clean, don't call common, don't call unclean. And so Jesus has fulfilled it all. What about those parts of God's law, though, that are sometimes called the moral law? You know the commands that I'm referring to. Commands like do not murder, do not commit adultery. How does Jesus fulfill these? These, after all, are descriptions of God's unchanging character, aren't they? When God gave his law, the commands that he gave are reflective of himself and his own character. And the moral law is a reflection of God's character, his justice, his compassion, his righteousness, his love and his grace. And all of that moral law shows the character of God, which does not change. How does Jesus fulfill that? Well, look at verses 17 to 44. First of all, we can say here that the Lord Jesus upholds the law of God, the moral law of God, by fully and properly explaining what it means. So from verse 21 to 44, we have six examples of commands from God's law that have been wrongly applied and interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus again puts the record straight and tells us what it really means. The first one is in verse 21 to 26, where the Lord Jesus talks about the command, do not murder. And he says, you've heard it said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've got their interpretation. They have said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But he says, but I say to you. And then there are five more examples that follow on. Adultery, divorce, taking oaths, the law of an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and loving your neighbor. In each case, he looks at the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said by them, he says, and then he gives the proper way to understand God's law. And so he clears away all the wrong interpretations of the law, and he shows what God's law really means and promotes the fulfilling of God's law that way. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because not only does he give us the full and perfect interpretation of God's law, but he himself is the embodiment and the fulfillment of God's law. And he's the only one who's done that. There isn't a single other human being in the history of the world who embodies the law of God in flesh and blood, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of all those people in the Old Testament, the great names of the Old Testament, as we might call them, the ones that we know very well, and Moses and Abraham and Daniel and King David and all the prophets. And not one of them could say that they had fully kept the law of God. They had all sinned. Even Moses, the one through whom God gave his law on Mount Sinai, even he needed sacrifices for his sins. But Jesus is the one who fulfills it all. He towers above them all. You remember in John chapter 4, he says, my meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. His disciples had gone to buy some food, hadn't they? And they come back to him and they see him speaking to this woman of Samaria, which of course a Pharisee would never have done. But Jesus is truly fulfilling the law of God. And he says, in a sense to them, my mind isn't on that. It isn't craving my next meal. The thing that really satisfies me, he says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. You know, how much greater the Lord Jesus is than even the law of God itself. And the law of God is wonderful because it expresses God's character, his wonderful character, his unchanging, holy character, perfect character. There in the law of God, we see it in black and white, written there for us. Old Testament believers rejoiced that they had the revelation of God in the law of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that law of God in living color, don't we? In flesh and blood. In the Lord Jesus, we see the law of God with a beating heart and with eyes that overflow for people in love and compassion. And we see the law of God that is wounded for our sins, and hands, feet, and side. If we love God's law for showing us God's character, how much more ought we to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the living embodiment of that law in flesh and blood, in living color? It's like the difference between the blueprint and the reality, isn't it? You know, you have a blueprint for a building, perhaps, and it shows what the building should be and will be, and it anticipates the reality and looks forward to it, but it isn't the reality, and it can't produce the reality. And so the law of God was like that in a way. But then the Lord Jesus comes, and he is God's law in living color, in flesh and blood, and he is the reality. He is the building. He fulfills all that the blueprint described. He fulfills the law in every sense. To love Christ and hate the law of God just doesn't add up, does it? Because the Lord Jesus is the living embodiment of that law. If we say that we love the Savior, if we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to love God's law, because there's no disjunction between them. They are the same character of God. And the Lord Jesus loved the law of God. Ought we not to love it too? But our final point this evening is this. What does it mean that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Now, there's a question for you. It's quite a shocking thing, is it not? In verse 20, what Jesus says there, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's shocking because the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were considered to be righteous. It was generally thought so by the people, and certainly they thought of themselves in that way too. It was said that if only one person got to heaven, it would be the scribe or the Pharisee, because they spent all their time, their whole lives were dedicated to keeping the law and to teaching the law. They took great pains about studying it and about interpreting it. And they'd spelt it out, as far as they were concerned, in great detail. 365 prohibitions, 248 regulations, we're told. And people applauded them for it. If anybody was righteous, they thought it would be the scribe or the Pharisee. They were in the Premier League of rule keepers when it came to God's law. So did Jesus think the scribes and the Pharisees were righteous? He does say here, doesn't he? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But of course, we need to read this in the context of everything else in the Gospels and everything else that Jesus said about them. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you remember how it's introduced in Luke's Gospel. Luke says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And you remember how the parable ends. There's the tax collector who's been beating his breast and crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that one went home justified, declared righteous by God. And he doesn't mention that the Pharisee was. And the Lord Jesus didn't mince his words when he spoke to these people or about these people, did he? You just read the rest of Matthew's Gospel, get to chapter 23, and you'll read these words. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. No, Jesus did not think the scribes and the Pharisees were righteous, not until they turned from their sin and put their faith in him. He regarded them as hypocrites. They had the appearance of being righteous when they were not. They had a fake righteousness. The problem was that their obedience was merely focusing on the outward keeping of rules. And it failed to understand that the importance, the most important part of God's law is how it searches our hearts and the motives and intents of our heart. That true obedience comes from the heart and starts in the heart towards God. And Jesus gives a warning about them later on in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. That was the motive for them. He mentions it again. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. You see the point. It's all outward, but the motives that drives the outward conformity to God's law is all wrong. It's all self-interest. It's all self-promotion. It's all about their reputation before others. Whereas what motivates obedience in Jesus' disciples is the glory of God, Jesus says. Let your light shine before others, he says, so that they may see your good works and praise you? No, that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. That's the motive. He had to say to them, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites, as it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. What motivates your obedience to God? Is it the thought of what other people might say or think about you? Is your obedience motivated by your love for God? By your desire for his glory? Because you want people to know him and praise him and honor him, and you want your heavenly Father to take pleasure in your obedience for his own sake, not for yours. True obedience has to start with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no true obedience that doesn't start with faith. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. However great your conformity to the rules and commands of God's word, if your heart is not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then you're still an enemy of God in your heart. And you're not reconciled to him. And true obedience can't just be outward, can it? It has to start in the heart, in your relationship with God. That's why Jesus says here, for all their appearance of righteousness, they are outside the kingdom, outside of it. Perhaps there's nothing more tragic than that, do you think? These people who spent all their time and energy and giving all they had to obey the law of God were so fastidious about it, and yet it was not true obedience in the end. And they were lost. They were unrighteous. They prided themselves that they were being righteous and did not know that they were unrighteous. And that was clear, of course, in the end, because they rejected the Messiah, didn't they? They rejected the Savior that God had given them. Their hearts were indeed far from God. It shows us, doesn't it, that no amount of rule-keeping can ever make us righteous before God. I mean, if anybody was going to do it, it would have been the scribe or the Pharisee, wouldn't it? If they couldn't do it, certainly you or I will not be able to make ourselves righteous by outward observance to God's law. But Jesus is not describing how we become righteous here when he says our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not telling us how to get into the kingdom. To know the answer to that question, you need to go to other parts of the Bible, really. Books like Romans and Galatians, which tell us that we are saved by faith, that we receive righteousness from God as a free gift by faith. But that's not what the Lord Jesus seems to be referring to here, as the verses that follow show, as he takes these six cases, these six illustrations of how he expects righteousness to be seen in the lives of his disciples. So how is our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. When we become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? What happens is we receive a new nature. A new nature by the work and power of the Holy Spirit that loves God, that repents of sin, that turns away from sin, that hates sin and turns to God in faith and repentance. That new nature is a nature that corresponds to God's own character. It's the seed that will grow into likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. As the great goal of salvation ultimately is to save us from our sins and to make us like the Lord Jesus. You remember the great plan of salvation in Romans 8, that those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal that God has in mind, to make us like the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us that the way that is done is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. For God has done, he says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not produce righteousness. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There was a great promise in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant, that God was going to make a new covenant with his people, and part of those wonderful promises that God gave there was, I will write my law upon their hearts. I will write my law upon their hearts, he said. And so just as Christ was the embodiment of the law in flesh and blood, so God is working within his people who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united to his Son. He's changing them and conforming them to be like his Son. There is the work of the Spirit within us. It resonates with the law of God, you see. When my son was a teenager, he started learning the drums. I wouldn't recommend it for your house, but that's what he did. And we had the drums downstairs for a while. And it was a strange thing that we began to notice. With certain noises in the house, we heard a noise coming from the drums, as there was nobody sitting on it, nobody playing them. But occasionally the cymbal or the snare drum would begin to resonate. And what was happening was the other noise taking place in the house was causing the drums or the cymbals to vibrate in harmony, in resonance with the noise that was they heard. And that's like the work of the Spirit within our hearts. You see, whereas before we had a heart of enmity to God, and we could not fulfill the law because our nature and the law of God were opposed to one another. Now, because of the new birth by the Spirit of God and his work within our lives, that new nature, it corresponds to the law of God, and it resonates with it. The character of God is in his law, and the character of God is increasingly being formed within our hearts and our souls by the Spirit of God. And so we love the law of God increasingly. And we need it. We need it to guide us. Sinclair Ferguson is a helpful illustration of this. He says, it's like the steam engine. He says, the Holy Spirit is perhaps like the coal in the firebox, and it makes the heat and creates the steam and the energy and the power in the steam engine. But that locomotive, it needs direction, doesn't it? It needs to know where to go, and so it needs rails. And so we need the law of God. We need to know how to get to our destination. How do we become like Christ? What does the character of God look like? And the law of God shows us that. It shows us what true obedience looks like. So God's commands are the rails, and they show us how to live a life that glorifies him. A life like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and fulfilled the law of God. So yes, in some ways, it has changed because it's been fulfilled. But God's character does not change. And he is writing his law upon our hearts. May the Lord keep us from having a negative view of his law, or dismissing it, or denigrating it, or ignoring it, or failing to know it. May he give us a true love for it. Not a legalistic love, not an empty, just love of outward conformity, but a true love because we love him and we love his character and we love his will for our lives. Of course, we need his wisdom too, and to know how to apply that to our lives today. And I'm sure there are many unanswered questions in your minds tonight that we haven't had time to go into. But here are the principles that the Lord Jesus puts before us. And he expects his disciples to honor, love, and obey the law of God. May the Holy Spirit help us through his divine power. Let's pray together. our Heavenly Father, perhaps we need first of all to come in confession and repentance this evening for our unworthy attitudes to parts of your word. We pray for forgiveness where we have failed to honour your word, where we have thought of some of your commands as being the least. Oh, forgive us, Lord, and help us to honour you in every respect and every part of your word. Help us to come with a spirit of obedience before your word, day by day. Help us, Lord, to truly know the help of your Spirit in this, that we wouldn't live for our reputation or for the praise of others, but that we might truly fulfill your law by living for your glory and living out the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Forgive us our sins. And oh, we thank you for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that he set us free from the condemnation of the law and the power of sin to live in the freedom that you bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.